spies are again deployed in Canaan by the nation of Israel as they go forward to possess the land. Many years before this, Joshua himself, along with Caleb and 10 others, had acted in a similar capacity as they went in and spied out the land. Now the nation, after 40 years of wandering because of the gross sin and failure of the majority of those earlier spies that had broken the hearts of the people and encouraged them to disobey God, now there are two more spies delegated and commissioned to go to look into how things stand in the city of Jericho. Likely it was within sight, just across the Jordan, and was the first city to be targeted by Israel at God's command as they were planning to go over the Jordan to possess their inheritance in Canaan. In the course of the narrative, we are introduced to the woman Rahab, steeped in sin, and yet who surprisingly becomes a trophy of grace, rescued, as it were, from the city of destruction, rescued from the sentence of death that the armies of Israel at God's command and as God's emissaries were to carry out on the Canaanites who were at this point in possession of the land. She becomes a trophy of grace, a wonderful trophy in the record of Scripture to the mercy and grace and tenderness and kindness of God. So much so that this woman who first appears on the pages of Scripture, described as Rahab the harlot, leaves her mark in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 1, and the verse 5, in the genealogy of Christ Himself. We read that Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. Here she is, in the distinguished line of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. The harlot from Jericho becoming a family member of the Son of God. In that pedigree, she becomes the great-great-grandmother of King David himself. She is also referenced one more time in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of fame, the chapter of faith, the chapter that records the champion of the faith of Jesus Christ. And we read that by faith, Hebrews 11:30-31, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. Here is a woman brought to faith, the same faith that New Testament saints have, the same faith that Abraham had, and all of the other champions that are referenced in Hebrews 11, the same faith of every true believer in Jesus Christ. This Canaanite harlot is brought to faith. And we have the record of her conversion and her rescue from her sin and from the city of destruction brought to our attention in Joshua chapter 2. Now this chapter, this incident is not here by accident. We have been developing the theme of how God's people are to possess their God-given inheritance. We have especially thought that that inheritance that God has given to His people, even in a spiritual sense for New Testament believers, requires a warfare. For Israel, there was a literal warfare involving the literal sword and conflict with the Canaanites in order for them to possess that earthly inheritance that God had promised to them. For the Christian, there is a spiritual parallel. As we engage in spiritual warfare, against the enemies of God and the enemies of our own soul in order to enter into a possession of our inheritance given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Warfare will always be required. But even in the context of the battlefield, we must ever remember that it is the duty of the soldiers of Jesus Christ to rescue souls even from the city of destruction. Not so very long ago, we looked in some detail at the little epistle of Jude. And the bulk of Jude's epistle is given up to this spiritual conflict that God's people are to engage in with apostasy, with those who are false teachers and promoting false doctrine, especially within the visible church. There was a battle that had to be fought. You will remember that the verse 3 calls upon God's people to earnestly contend for the faith. There is a warfare that is to be pursued. And yet, before the epistle closes, he writes this, and of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fire, fear rather, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. And in some sense, that double message that is crystallized in Jude's little epistle, in these verses that we have read, is brought to our attention in Joshua chapter 2. There are acts of war being contemplated here. But even in the midst of that warfare, there is the saving of the harlot Rahab. Snatching this brand from the burning, literally just days away from being cut off under the wrath of God, administered justly and properly by the advancing armies of Israel at God's command, and within days of destruction, Rahab is rescued. These two spies that we are considering fulfill a dual role. They are soldiers. They are soldiers engaged in acts of war. But even as they advance their warfare, as the advance agents of the armies of Israel, even as they do that, they work truly and kindly with Rahab. She sought their help. She sought a way of deliverance. And they became the agents, in this instance, not of wrath and destruction, but of mercy and of grace. Now, these two requirements must never be viewed in distinction one from the other. They are two sides of the same coin, as it were. Two sides of the Christian life. Ever in the battle against sin, the world, against the flesh, against the devil, against all that is opposed to God. There's a battle that must never cease. But even on the battlefield, there is to be that spirit of grace and divine kindness making a difference. And reckoners. The spirit of contention must go hand in hand with the evangelistic desire to see sinners converted to Jesus Christ. All in Canaan. Repeatedly we are told in these passages of God's Word that prepared Israel to go across the Jordan into their inheritance. All in Canaan were devoted to the Lord. They were to be cut off. None were to be spared. There was a divine sentence of wrath upon every individual in Canaan, just as there hangs over the head of every sinner that has ever lived. The wrath of God, that wrath is real. It's one of the mysteries of God's dealings with us that Paul could write to the saints at Ephesus. Now they're converted, now they've had condemnation removed, but they were the children of wrath even as others. Some have the mistaken idea that somehow the elect of God are in a different category prior to their conversion. justice, the justice of God looked even upon the elect as children of wrath. They deserve hell, as surely as every other sinner does. The Christian in his unsaved state deserved to be damned. He had the wrath of God really and truly hanging over his head. God was against him. God was his enemy. And yet in the mysteries of God's gracious dealings with his people, that condemnation is removed. And here you have an Old Testament illustration of that. A Canaanite, under the threat of destruction from the hand of God himself, warned that there is not to be spared, no escape, and yet as Rahab sought for mercy, she found it. She found a way to escape the city of destruction. Put it this way, the soldiers of the Lord became the agents of her escape from the sword of the Lord. There was room for mercy, even for Canaanites, even in Jericho, to become proverbial as the city of the curse. There was room for mercy. I think that as we look at the passage in a general sense, the overriding lesson for us must be the duty to combine these two roles that God has given to his people. We must battle sin and wickedness and the world and to some extent the ungodly all around us. If we're going to enter into our possessions in Christ, we can only do so on the footing of war. But we must never become hard in that warfare to the degree that we forget that it is also our calling to see, even as the Lord Jesus himself is recorded as referencing the fact that the publicans and the harlots went into the kingdom of God. Now I want you to notice, as we look at this passage, we're going to try just to look at the incident as a whole. Notice first of all, that here we have a reminder of the hostile theater that God's people operate in. The people of God, in order to enjoy the inheritance that God has given to them, operate on a war footing. That is our calling. We operate in the theater of war, on the battlefield. Now there are various reminders here in this passage that set this very clearly before us. In order to possess our God-given heritage, spiritually, in Christ, there is a battle that has to be fought that is as real as the battle that lay ahead of Israel, even as they crossed the Jordan to possess the promised land. We have before us in this passage the work of these two spies. The work of spies, when you think about it, reminds us that we operate in a hostile environment. In this instance, two men, two individuals are commissioned to penetrate the enemy city to help advance the cause of Israel. They are the vanguard, if you like, of the armies of Israel, taking the first steps that will ultimately be of assistance and help to others in the nation of Israel as they set out now to enjoy that portion that God has given to them. These men act as spies. It's a very personal, individual act of warfare on their behalf. There are different categories of warfare, I suppose we could say. Different areas of activity that we could think of as acts of war. But this is very definitely one of them. Here are men acting as spies, getting behind enemy lines to learn of the condition of the enemy, and to make preparation for victory in the battle that lies ahead. Interestingly, the word for spies pays particular attention to the feet. It quite literally is the noun for feet. There are men who walk in a particular way. There are men who walk in enemy territory. There are men who walk, and we're told this, they go to spy secretly. They're on an undercover mission. They're walking a very delicate walk, very carefully walking, because they're walking among enemies. They're walking among those that are hostile to them. What a reminder of the diligence and care with which the child of God must walk in this world. We live in a hostile environment. We live in a world with which we are at war in a still sense. All around the Christian, every individual sinner, every aspect of sinful society, every aspect of the world in which we live is hostile to the life of the Christian to a greater or lesser degree. And we must walk as in enemy territory. In modern warfare, very often you will know that there has been the deployment of mines and minefields in order to gain a military advantage. And we have seen some of the horrific reports of men who have inadvertently stepped on a mine. Oh, how carefully they must walk. They're in enemy territory. Every could prove to be fatal. And while there weren't mines in Joshua's day, yet every step was hazardous. Every step was dangerous. And these men must walk carefully. This is an aspect of their warfare. They're enemy agents on enemy soil, and every step counts. It's striking to see that while on one level their mission was a secret one, go in, spy secretly, yet these men were recognized. Isn't that an interesting thing? They were spotted as strangers. They didn't fit in. They couldn't fit in an absolute sense because they were different. They were different. They stood out as enemies. We read in verse 2 that they were pretty much immediately reported to the king of Jericho. They were recognized. They knew who they were. They're men of Israel. The men of the children of Israel. Men of a different pedigree. Men of a different birth. Men of a different walk. And even as they engage in this particular aspect of their warfare against Canaan in order to possess that inheritance, and though they walk carefully, yet they are to be observed. They are spotted. It is an indication of the hostility that they faced, that they had to walk carefully, that they had to operate, as it were, for a time, undercover. The work of spies indicates that they were operating in the territory of an enemy. God's people must learn from these men. We must walk carefully. And while it is true to say that we must let our light shine before men, we must also remember that we must live aware that we are surrounded by those who are hostile to us. Some other evidences of the hostility that the people of God faced And these men, especially at this time, the city was closed up against them. In verse 7, the gate is shut. Here is a city that is tightly closed up against Israel. They want nothing to do with Israel. They want to keep them out. They look upon God's people, and rightly so, they look upon God's people as enemies. That is but a natural thing. They look on Israel as an enemy because Israel's God was their enemy. Because the men of Canaan and Jericho for centuries have set themselves in defiance of God and lived in the grossest, vilest wickedness. Of course Israel is their enemy. Because these men have set themselves against Israel's God. In chapter 6 and the verse 1, where we come to the actual campaign against Jericho, we read, "Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in." That shutting up was in itself an act of defiance. There is no seeking of mercy. There is no humbling in repentance. There is no desire to make peace. Rather, there is defiance. Attitude evidenced. It's an act of hostility. There's going to be no surrender in Jericho. It's going to be war to the death. Verse 2 teaches us something about the general view in that city, because the two men are immediately identified and reported to the king. The spies are informed on. It's a city that even at grassroots level is in opposition to the people of God. They're the enemies of these men. They're just two men, but they're recognized as a threat. And something has to be done. Obviously, that's why they petition the king. Something has to be done about these men. They're a threat. They're an enemy. And we need to deal with them. The king himself immediately takes action in verse 3. "Bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all the country." Now, Rahab recognized the underlying nature of this demand from the king. And she hid the spies. She knew it would be fatal to them were they discovered by the king of Jericho. You know, there's a king of the enemies of the people of God that exists only to destroy them. The one who is the king over the children of pride, even the devil himself. He whose name is Satan, the adversary. Our adversary, the devil, going about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And these men are brought to the place where the king of the city would devour them. There's the hostility of an evil environment that we have to consider here as well. Perhaps it's easy to overlook in the context, but these men found themselves in an evil environment. There's very little told to us about ordinary life in Jericho at this time. But we have an insight into the general behaviors of Canaan at this time, even in the language of various passages in the books of Moses. Canaanite life was marked not only by idolatry and ordinary wickedness and ordinary sinful behavior, but by the vilest and most gross excesses of wickedness and immorality. The most debauched behaviors were ordinary practice in Canaanite life. The land was vomiting out its inhabitants, to use the language of Scripture, because of the vileness of their evil passions and lifestyles. When we come to Joshua 2, there really are just two indicators of the moral atmosphere of Jericho itself. We are told just two things about Rahab. First, she was a harlot. And then something else we notice about her is that she was very quick to lie. She was a liar. Even as she is petitioning for her life, she tells lies. Lies to her own people, lies to the messengers of the king. Because, verse 5 and 6, make it clear, she was lying. And in an atmosphere of deceit and immorality, these two spies must endeavor to serve the Lord. These spies must walk in an evil place and still retain their purity, their integrity, their usefulness to God. It is an aspect of the hostility that God's people face in this world. We look around us and we see the advance of wickedness and sin and immorality and vileness and the flaunting of that which is wicked and evil. And it is just part of the hostility that we face, that we must battle with. It means we must choose our steps carefully. We're walking through a polluted place. We live in a day that quite properly could be called Vanity Fair. We live in a city that is becoming more and more like Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain with every passing year. We live in a society, and it's true for most of the developed world. We live in a society that is becoming debauched increasingly. And it's part of a Christian's warfare to resist that. It pressurizes us everywhere we look, from every form of media. It's pressing upon us. It's hostile. Immorality especially is going to become a mark of society in the last days. And these men must carefully pick their steps, even in a harlot's house. They must pick their steps. They must live there, even as the soldiers of God, and keep themselves. One of the features of the hostility that is evidenced here in Jericho and its citizens is that they were the enemies of God's people, even though they were terrified of them. It's a striking thing. Rahab, in this chapter, verses 9 through to 11, speaks of the prevailing attitudes of the Canaanites, and especially of these men of Jericho. They lived in fear. Your terror is fallen upon us. All the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. Our heart, verse 11, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. But still, they're the enemies of God's people. Fearing, terrified, knowing what lay ahead, in full knowledge that they were having to deal with the God who had done these things in the past, they still set themselves as the enemies of God and His people. It indicates the inveterate nature of this hostility. How deep-seated it was. When even they were convinced in their own hearts, we're going to fight a battle that we cannot win. But we're going to fight it. And we're against these spies. And we're against these Israelites. And we're against God. It's an inveterate hostility. Unmitigated and perhaps even intensified, we may say, by the realization of what lay ahead. So often the attitude of the sinner is, if I'm going to be beaten, I'm going to go down fighting. I'm going to fight God to the day I die. I'm going to fight His Word. I'm going to fight His Christ, His Gospel, His people. I'm going to be the enemy of God and all that is of God till the day I die. That's the natural instinct of the sinner. It's an unreasonable hostility that these men were called upon to encounter close up at first hand. It affected all of Israel generally, but here in this instance we have how it affected just two individuals in a private sense. An inveterate hostility that faced God's people, even as they were going forward at God's command to enjoy their inheritance. Paul prayed, or urged the saints in Thessalonica to pray, that he be delivered from wicked and unreasonable men. Unreasonable in their wicked opposition to him. That's where God's people find themselves, facing this inveterate, ubiquitous hostility against the people of God. But I want you to notice something else here, that in spite of this, God was working. God was at work even in the midst of this hostile environment. How encouraging it is, as it were, to look over the walls of Jericho and to see in a city that is given up to this inveterate, unreasonable hostility to God and this wickedness of lifestyle, and yet to trace the handiwork of God in mercy and in saving grace. That's such an encouragement that in such an unlikely place, even the city of Diabolus himself, the city of destruction, there's a harlot there and her household that God intends to save. There are no mere accidental encounters here, but rather what we are witnessing is the fine, minute details of the working out of the sovereign plan of divine grace. The Lord guides these men to Rahab. They may not have known that she was a harlot. There is no evidence that they deliberately and knowingly chose such a place. There's nothing whatever to suggest that these men deliberately and sinfully sought out such a place. And certainly even in this environment, we recognize that the Lord preserves these men from sin and preserves their usefulness to Him, even making them the means of seeing this woman saved from sin, instead of her influencing them for evil. They, by God's grace, become the means of seeing her rescued from her immorality and her wickedness. The Lord guides them to a particular place in Jericho. In the event, when you think of it, it was the only place in Jericho where there was an interest in escaping from the city of destruction. The only house. We know that to be so because Rahab was the only one that was spared. And those that she gathered around her into her house, her family especially. But there was only one house in all of Jericho where there was any interest in being delivered. And God guided these men to that place. It is important that we pray, even with the words of the hymn, Lord, lead me to some soul today. That even this, we be guided by the Lord to some seeking soul, some sinner that God has prepared And the Lord brings the two ends of the string together, as it were, here, and ties a knot, and ties Rahab into the family of Jesus Christ Himself, into the family of God. And He does so by bringing two soldiers, walking carefully through hostile territory, to meet her. We should pray that the Lord makes us such a soldier of Jesus Christ. That even as we pick our steps through a hostile, polluted world, the Lord will lead us to those who will be saved. Now, as we look at this marvelous episode, we cannot help but admire and be thrilled by the providences of God. In verses 9 through 11, Rahab describes her own thinking, gives us an insight into the background events to why she is now at the place she is, where she is petitioning the armies of God to be spared from the judgment of God. What has brought her there? What has made a Canaanite harlot plead for mercy? And when you stop and ask yourself that question and look at the witness that she herself gives here, you cannot help but be amazed at the work of the Lord. We have heard how the Lord the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt. For 40 years, this knowledge had been at work in Canaan. For 40 long years, the reports of what God did at the Red Sea had been in existence in Canaan, and now there's fruit in one home, in one city. There's saving fruit. Others had heard the message. They had been made to tremble, but hadn't been turned from their wicked ways of hostility to the Lord. But Rahab had heard. She may not even have been this old. I don't know. We're not told what age she was. Certainly she was still within the childbearing years, because as we've already seen, she was married into Israel and had children that were part of the line of King David. She may not have been around even when those events of the Red Sea occurred. She may have been younger than that. But the reports of it had had an effect. We should never lose hope, you know, of the effectual power of the seed of the gospel of Jesus Christ to bring forth fruit. 40 years after the event, the reported words that communicated what had happened at the Red Sea, how she heard, I do not know, but she heard. And now that message bears fruit. She had heard the words of the report of events on the eastern side of Jordan. We have heard too what you did to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And the work of divine grace is obvious in preparation here. Here is a woman who, as these spies show up in Jericho, has been divinely prepared in advance by God's grace through the reports that she has heard, through her response to that report. She's the only woman at this point in the land of Canaan that has been stirred to say, I want to escape. I want to surrender to the armies of God. I don't want to be overwhelmed in divine judgment. I want to make my peace with God. I want to escape. She evidences a growing knowledge of God Himself. In these words, I know that the Lord hath given you the land. And what a view of God that is. The Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. The Lord your God, verse 11, He is God in heaven above and in the earth beneath. And it's faith that sees God as the Creator. You know the wonderful thing is, that here is a Canaanite harlot who didn't have a Bible, and she knew more about God than many evangelicals and fundamentalists today. You have men today, and they have all kinds of fancy names and terminology for their views, but they don't believe God's the Creator as He's presented in the Bible. They don't believe in a literal six-day creation. They're preachers in evangelical churches. In fellowship with notable figures in the evangelical world today. She knew something about God. And not least, she knew His name. Jehovah your God, now swear unto me by the Lord. Faith is emerging here. Divinely produced faith always evidences itself. If you remember the words of James chapter 2, where again Rahab makes an appearance, James 2 in the verse 25. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works? The sense of James' statement is, she was evidence, she gave evidence of her justification. She gave evidence of that faith that justified her in the sight of God when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. That was an act of faith. It was an act of faith that indicated that here is a justified sinner. Oh, she still has to shake off the working of sin, the badge of sin, even the identity as a harlot. But she's justified. And the evidence of her faith was that she received the messengers. Now notice how Jude describes them. Messengers. Joshua uses this word as well in Joshua 6 and 25, where he speaks of Rahab receiving the messengers. They were spies, they were soldiers, but they were men of a message. The message that they brought was very simple. They brought a message of destruction. This city is under the curse of God, and we're going to assault it within 3 days, and it's going to be destroyed. Like Jonah and Nineveh. But inferred in that, there was a message of mercy that Rahab recognized. And she seizes her opportunity. She's just days away from destruction. 3 days away from Israel marching on Jericho. In about 10 days' time, the walls of Jericho will come down and the city destroyed, and Rahab will be the only survivor. Her house and those that were in it, the only survivor. She seizes her opportunities and she deals with the messengers that God has sent her. These men had a message from God that she wanted to hear, that she needed to hear.
the grace had prepared her heart to hear. But it's always the evidence of faith that there is an embracing of the message, a dealing with the messengers. She doesn't act in a hostile fashion toward the messengers. Rather, she recognizes them as the men who hold the key to her life, her safety, her survival. But you know, the interesting thing here is that even as she was looking to the men and dealing with the men, she had her eye on God. Because faith will deal with the messenger, but faith looks beyond the messenger to deal with the God who sent the messenger. And that's why she says in verse 12, "Now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord." Swear unto me by the Lord. Yes, she must deal with the messengers and deal with the message that they carry. But it's the Lord alone who can underwrite her salvation. She's looking to the Lord for mercy. She has already recognized God broke Pharaoh. God opened the Red Sea. God destroyed Sihon, who was proverbial as a champion among the Canaanites, expanding his empire out over the Jordan into the territory in the area of Moab and Ammon out there on the eastern side. Sihon was proverbial. He was a hero of the Canaanites. And Rahab knew God broke him. It was the Lord that destroyed him. She has her eye on God here. And she recognizes that the God who destroys is the God who will have mercy. She's relying on this divine oath, swear unto me by the Lord. Entering into covenant with God to be saved, to be rescued. She was ready to do whatever was asked of her in order to avoid the fate of God's enemies. There's that remarkable statement there in the verse 21, according unto your words, so be it. You know, so many sinners, when they hear the gospel message in the way of salvation, they want to quibble with it and pick and choose. Well, I like that bit, but I don't like that piece. Yes, I'm happy along with that aspect, but I'm not doing that other thing. I'm not conforming with that requirement. But not Rahab. She had a view of God. She had a view of the destruction that she faced. And she said, whatever you say, I'll do. Doesn't matter what it is. Whatever you say. There's a submission entirely to the will of God. The visible evidence of that submission was the fact there that is recorded in verse 21. That she bound the scarlet line in the window. For whatever reason, she had used a scarlet rope to let the man down. In itself, it's a wonderful gospel little picture. The way of escape for sinners is always a scarlet way. The way for Israel out of Egypt, under the scarlet of the blood of the Passover lamb. The way for the spies out of Jericho, along a scarlet rope. The way for Rahab, the same way of escape. The same way of escape that had been employed by the soldiers of the Lord must be employed by her, in a sense. That's what she was depending on. That mark, that scarlet mark that identified her house and her as the one seeking the protection of God from His wrath. Every saved sinner hides behind a scarlet mark. Every saved sinner rests in the truth of the words that the Lord spoke to Israel concerning the Passover, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Wrath passes by. She was ready to do whatever was asked. Tie this scarlet line in the window. I'll do that. It'll mark her out, even to the men of Jericho, as what they would regard as a traitor. I'll do it. That's the way of escape. That's the way out. And just as that scarlet rope was the way that the spies employed to get out of Jericho and get back to the camp of Israel, that was her way in too, in a sense. Her way into the camp of Israel. To follow in their footsteps. To trust in their God. These are the evidences of her faith that James speaks about. She received the messengers in peace. No longer at war. No longer hostile. But making her peace with the messengers of God, the soldiers of God's army, and with God Himself. God was at work here to save this woman. In the midst of the battlefield, that was being led out now in the work of these spies, there was one and her family snatched from the fire. In conclusion, can we notice the encouragement that God's people took from this episode? We're just going to mention verse 23 and 24. For the spies come back to Joshua. They report to him. They report all that had happened. They report the state of the enemy. Even all the inhabitants of the country do faint, or literally they melt because of us. Verse 9, in Rahab's word, all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. Verse 11, our hearts did melt. Various terms used in the original to mean melting and fainting and wasting away and even disappearing. The strength and vigor of the enemy had gone. It had disappeared. They were, in a sense, a conquered foe already. And oh, how blessed it is for God's people to remember this as they step onto the theater of war, onto the battlefield. They face a defeated foe. They face a foe whose power has evaporated, melted, disappeared. And while the battle real and the battle has to be fought en route to their inheritance, God's people face an enemy who has been overcome. Isn't it an interesting thing that Rahab, in rehearsing this spirit of defeat in Canaan, says, verse 10, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt. What does it date back to? Redemption. It dates back to the redemption of God's people, the death of the Lamb, and the Exodus. Why can God's people even today have confidence that they face an enemy that has been robbed of his power? Because Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross as the Passover lamb, broke the tempter's head beneath his feet. He crushed the head of the serpent. Even in his own wounding, he overcame the enemy. Satan is a vanquished foe. Oh, he still rampages as a roaring lion. The battle is still real, but the devil is a defeated foe. God's people have the key to victory in their redemption, in the death of the Passover lamb. The power of sin to dominate is broken. This is exactly and simply what Paul meant in Romans 6:14 in that much misunderstood verse. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are under law, you're under grace, not under the law. Because we've been redeemed by grace. Because we are not left to try to produce a legal works salvation, not under the law to earn our own salvation. We can never dominate sin if we are to try to work our way to heaven. Sin does have dominion over us under the law, when we're under the law, because we can't keep it. But we're not under the law. We're under grace. We're saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ. We're under a new covenant, and sin cannot have dominion over those under grace. Christ has crushed the head of Satan and sin. And the enemies of God's people, while they're still hostile and while they still have to be fought, their strength has evaporated and victory is sure. They rejoice in the truth of God's promise. Truly, the Lord hath delivered into our hands all the land. There's a sense of certainty in the language that they use here. It's a sure, it's a certain thing. God has done it. It's already accomplished. The Lord hath delivered into our hands all the land. Before the battle to possess their possessions even begins, there is this assurance granted to them as they have witnessed the Lord's working. Even in this episode with Rahab, they have witnessed God at work. And they know God has given us it all. Everything that He has promised, it's ours. Truly, the Lord has worked. Here is a confidence that comes even to these two individuals as private persons initially, but then it's communicated to the entire armies of Israel as they return to the camp and speak to Joshua. They take encouragement. God has worked. We've seen it up close and personal, even in the salvation of Rahab. And in the terror and the fear of those that remain hostile. Oh, that we would see such things in our own time. What encouragement they would bring to our hearts. To see God conquer the power of sin in the life of the harlot. To see God intimidate those who remain inveterately hostile against Him. That's what we want to see. May God show it to us. For His name's sake.